My name is Dan Erlander. Again, this is the second of our two-part on the Holden Summer theme, On Earth as in Heaven. And yesterday the theme was in heaven and today as on earth. You notice how we're going backwards? Mm-hmm. There. And this is only two sessions, so this will be the second. And what I'm going to do mainly this morning is cover the material in a way that will leave us some good time to talk about the material. And as we said yesterday, we are following a phrase that is in the Lord's Prayer according to Matthew. And new for me as I opened the new RSV, which is a translation that has just come out, and I wrote the translation in the New Revised Standard Version on the board, which you'll notice some differences. But what I'd like to do is invite us to pray together these words as an opening prayer. And before we pray them, I will lead us into this Lord's Prayer with the ancient Eastern Orthodox introduction to the Lord's Prayer. I think a problem with if some of you in your worship use the Lutheran Book of Worship, if you come from a Lutheran congregation, I'm not assuming all of you do, but if you come from a Lutheran congregation that uses the Green Book, have you noticed how you just kind of jump into the Lord's Prayer so quickly that often the presiding minister starts it and the congregation doesn't come in till the second line? And which really was, I think, a mistake in that liturgy, in not having an entry passage, which was the tradition of the ancient church, that we prepare our hearts to enter into the words of the Lord's Prayer. Also, you'll notice that in almost every Eucharistic Holy Communion liturgy, the Lord's Prayer is just before the sharing of bread and wine. And the more you understand, I think, the Eucharist, and the more you understand the Lord's Prayer, you will come to see that the Lord's Prayer is a description of the Holy Communion, and the Holy Communion is a visual dramatization of the Lord's Prayer. And I think that's why, in the sensitivity of the church through the ages, that the Lord's Prayer is prayed just before the sharing of the bread and the wine. And maybe we'll come back to that as to why they are so similar, or I think maybe it will become obvious to you. Let's pause for a brief period, take a deep breath, be ready to pray together, and then I'll pray the introduction. And then we'll just pray the words here. And we'll close with, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Make us worthy, O Lord, that we joyously and without presumption may make bold to invoke you, the heavenly God, as Abba, and to say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. You notice the doxology is in neither Matthew nor Luke. Do you ever wonder where that came from? And also in the old days, remember Roman Catholics did not include the doxology because it isn't in the scripture. And then the Protestants included it and it wasn't in the scripture. That's kind of a twist, wasn't it? And in the early ecumenical worship services, I remember Roman Catholics would drop out and the Protestants would kind of go on with the end. And in ancient times, doxologies were memorized. Everybody knew them. You never had to write them when you wrote the prayer down. So it would be assumed that you would say a doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And as they were forgotten, then they had to write them down. So therefore, our Lord's Prayer comes to us with the doxology written. Question?
I have a problem with this part where it says, "And do not bring us to the time of trial."
Mm-hmm.
It's, maybe I'm misunderstanding what it's really saying, but to me, the trials in my life have been the greatest understanding after they have taken place.
Mm-hmm.
The decisions that had to be made.
Yeah.
And the wonderful things that have come out of it. The trial itself was difficult. It was something I would not have chosen. But nevertheless, it's been the suffering that has brought me in a closer contact with my God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, would you be willing, you know, I'm going to get to that and show how specifically it kind of fits in and what it means. And I promise I won't let 10 o'clock come without saying, okay? Because you'll notice one thing in the new Revised Standard Version, it no longer says, "Lead us not into temptation," which basically is a mistranslation, which I'm glad, because it kind of ends the day of having to try to explain to children that although it says so, God doesn't lead us into temptation.
Yeah.
But now we have a new problem, as you bring up, with the what does it mean when we say, "Do not bring us to the time of trial," or in the Lutheran Book of Worship, it's "Save us from the time of trial." Am I right? Save us from. So we'll get to that. And I think when you see how it fits in, that you'll see the meaning of it. Okay. So if it gets to be 10 and I haven't said that yet, just kind of stop me. Okay. We've read the Matthew text again. And notice again, the focus is on your kingdom come. The Lord's Prayer here becomes an invitation of Jesus to join in the longing and the aching and the crying for a day of peace and wholeness on this earth. This is a hard one, I think, for American Christians. I've sometimes told people, surprise your congregation when you have prayer time. Pray for the final completed reign of peace on this earth. Try that. Maybe it will catch on that we will enter the life of Jesus and the mind of Jesus, which is one of the greatest prayer is for the longing of God's peace and health and wholeness on this earth. Now, Matthew's community, as we said, has a choir response to "Your kingdom come," and it is, "Your will be done on earth as in heaven." And in a way, I'm glad that Matthew's community added the choral response, because I think it clarifies for us, when we cry for the kingdom of God, we are also crying that what is God's will may be done on this earth. Yesterday we talked about how on earth as in heaven, and I'd like to kind of leave the kind of complicated cosmology we talked about yesterday and just simplify it, that what we are saying in the realm of God that we really never understand, but the realm of God we call heaven, which is God and God's holy angels and the saints, all that happens there is God's will. All that happens there is the honoring of God. And we plead now, may this be true also on earth. In the here and now, may the reality of heaven become the reality on earth. Or as we sing in the Messiah, how many have sung in the Messiah? It's always fun to see. The kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
A lot of forevers after that, too.
Yeah, and then about 137 forevers, right? Until you finally start getting the point.
The amens have to have amens in there too, though.
Right. Yeah, then the great amens and that magnificent. Okay, now a question. How do we know the will of God? Is this an easy? How do we know the will of God? When we pray, your will be done on earth as in heaven. You know, two things I would caution about here is, one is that we meet in the life of the Christian family some who have such absolute confidence that they know the will of God. Often it's something you really fervently believe in anyway, and you find 7 Bible passages to back it up. And then you have surety about the will of God on a certain issue. And where we really have the breaches in the church and the schisms is two sides that both have 5 Bible verses and have God's will on their side. This is the first caution. The other caution is probably the one I grew up with in my Lutheran tradition, is the sense that I am so filled with sin and misunderstanding that anything that I ever even think is close to the will of God is so intertwined with my own sinfulness that I finally really never know the will of God. What would be fun, we don't have time, it would be to have us all stand on a continuum from one corner to the other on which, where we all tend to be on that kind of continuum. The other is related to this. We often put it in this: what is God's plan for my life? And then the Christian life becomes kind of a searching, like God has your life all planned out according to God's will, but God is hiding it, and then you're supposed to keep kind of looking for it and looking for it. And it almost becomes a game. God hiding the plan for your life, and you keep searching for it. And then if I would finally get that and look at it, then I would know exactly where I'm supposed to go to school, what to major in, or whether or not, what job to have, whom to marry, whether to marry or not, on and on, whether to buy a Toyota or a Chevrolet. It would all be neatly planned out. There's all kinds of these questions. What is God's will? And the thesis for our study here these 2 days is this, that the key to understanding the will of God and knowing the will of God is the Lord's Prayer. If we share this, that Jesus is the revelation of God. Because the Lord's Prayer is the invitation of Jesus to enter into his mind and be in his mind discerning the will of God. And this is based on that understanding that Jesus gave this prayer as a way of giving a succinct statement of the center of everything he was about and lived and did and taught. Now, I'm going to just mention how Jesus invites us to enter into the prayer is with the word Abba. And you probably know that the word Abba is the Aramaic for daddy, dada. And Ema would be the Aramaic word for mommy. So Jesus would have called Mary Ema. Now, Jesus invites us when we pray to say Abba. By saying Abba, Jesus is also making a declaration of himself that he is Son. And when you pray Abba, you are making the declaration that I am Son or I am Daughter. Now I want to just share very briefly what that meant in the culture and the language and the thought pattern of the first century Jewish world. It was more than just a certain kind of intimacy or familiarity with a loving parent. But to say Abba was really a declaration that you were a holy man, a holy person, or a spirit person that actually had entered and crossed that doorway into the world of God and really understood the mind of God. But that was a Jewish understanding, for a son was something you grew into as you learned the life and the dreams and the vision and the will of your parent. You would grow into sonship or being daughter. Do you follow me? Mm-hmm. Very, very close to this was a friend when we lived in Albuquerque who was a Laguna Pueblo Indian. And he told me about the day that he and his father and his uncle went down into the kiva. You know what the kiva, the round mud building where the floor is below the surface of the earth with a ladder going down inside the sacred building. And he and his uncle and father went down there, and there his uncle and father revealed to him the stories. And by hearing those stories, then he knew the mind, he knew the will, he knew the values, and he knew the vision of the ancestors and his father. And then he truly became son. Now, this is very close to what Jesus means, or the Jewish world would mean, by calling God Abba. Jesus is saying, as I say Abba, I am declaring myself son, meaning I have gone into the kiva and I've come out of the kiva. And by saying Abba, I claim that I know the inner mind of God. Now, how did Jesus know? We really know two ways. Was he's deeply immersed in the Hebrew scriptures, and secondly, he was a spirit person who spent hours and hours and hours in prayer. He was a unique spirit person. And now it was shocking for him to say Abba, because number one, it declared his intimacy. Number two, it claimed that he knew the mind of God. Three, it was shocking because everything Jesus said and did, he acted in a way different than most people understood God. Do you follow me? Breaking the Sabbath laws. How could someone say they've been in the kiva and come out and break the Sabbath? And then fourth, the most shocking, Jesus invited his followers, who were outcasts, unworthy people, to join him in saying Abba, which meant join him in declaring that in Jesus they too understood the deepest will and the vision and the life of God. Now do you begin to see why the early Christians only said the Lord's Prayer after baptism, after the receiving of the Holy Spirit? Only said the Lord's Prayer after preparing their hearts. Now, so first, it is a shocking claim, but now the rest of the Lord's Prayer is Jesus leading his followers into understanding the vision of God. In other words, the next, the four points or the four petitions that we will look at now is what the people of God with Jesus have seen as they entered the kiva. Do you understand what I mean now by entering the kiva? I'm using that as a metaphor. Okay. The four things. One, join me in the life of vision. When you go into the kiva and you meet God, you realize the very heart of God is a throbbing dream of a future for creation. And so you cry out, "Your kingdom come. May the reign of God of peace come to this earth." It's a way of saying when you enter into the heart of God, you understand God's dream. And isn't this what it means in a way to most deeply know another person? When you establish friendship, when that friendship matures, it's when you finally discover what that person dreams about. And now that we've entered the Kiva, we've seen that God is a dreaming God, a God of vision, about a very, very special future for a broken creation. That's one. Then two, Jesus says, "Join me when you pray this prayer in a life that desires that God's name be honored and God's name be hallowed." Now, we know it's obvious what hallowing the name of God means. It means to just hold it into deepest worship and deepest respect. But underneath, and now this is interpretation, don't take this next point as like I've been into the Kiva and I saw this and had it whispered in my ear from God. Okay, but I think it's a very possible, knowing Jesus and his Old Testament context, what he might have meant by this. And that comes from the Old Testament had a very specific way that God's name was honored. And one of the most obvious places, if you want to read it, is to read the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. You know, if like someday at Holden it might be a rainy day. You never know, sometimes the weather might change and it might be rainy. Open your Bible up and just read Ezekiel 36. It would be one of the examples of this. But when Israel breaks the covenant, in other words, disobeys God by establishing a society of injustice where the rich rob from the poor and people cheat one another, and the respect for one another that is part of the covenant is gone and society is torn apart, then the nations look at Israel crumbling as a people, and they make fun of Yahweh. They laugh at Yahweh. However, in Ezekiel, when Israel is reconstituted, when they come back and again establish a covenant community where the people live in worship of God that comes forth in love and justice and mercy within the community, then the nations look at Israel and say, "Ah, what a wonderful God." And the nations then honor and hallow the name of God. So it's possible that Jesus is inviting us here to pray for our communities of faith. Is the mind and the heart of God, that deep desire that the families on earth that worship God may be families of such love and mercy for one another that the nations will look at that family and say, "Ah, what a wonderful God they must have. Ah, we honor their God." Do you follow that? It's possible deep meaning that when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're really praying for our communities. That when you enter the Kiva, you find the mind of God throbbing, or this heart of God throbbing and aching for communities of people that will love one another in a way that will draw the rest of the world to God. Okay, that's second. Third is, now we pray that our communities may be centered in two kinds of activities that will cause the nations to honor the name of God. Another way is that we pray down heaven. Or if we have a vision of God's future, we pray that that future may be known in our midst today. And in Jesus' time, when they talked about God's future, they talked about it in two characteristics. One, it would be a day of abundant bread, and the other, it would be a day of abundant mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus really only had one argument with his adversaries, and that was whether it meant abundant food for all or some, or whether or not it meant abundant mercy and forgiveness for all or for some, the deserving. Do you follow? You follow me? This was... Now, Jesus, having gone into the kiva, comes out of the kiva acting in a way that he has found the mind of God, of one who dreams and desires food for all and mercy for all. And the expansion of food, meaning all the needs of everything, which is really, I think, beautifully stated in Psalm 145. Oh God, you give us our food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. We're even discovering now from geology that the earth is alive. And it is God's desire that every living thing be satisfied in God's creation. So that is the one, to pray down the will of God, is to pray for bread and for the satisfaction of everything. Is this big enough? Okay, secondly, forgive us our debts as we forgive those in debt to us. Is the second, when Jesus goes into the kiva, comes out and says, what is in the heart of God? And that is a world where debts are canceled. And from Jesus' social setting, we know it was a debt-ridden society where the poor were living under the tremendous weight of money debt. And it's one thing Jesus taught, says, just cancel it all. With the reign of God having come among you, it's too exciting to mess around with little things of who owes whom. And it was a restoration of ancient Israel, where every 7 years all debts are canceled, and every 50 years land is restored to the original inheritor. Every 50 years a jubilee. And the expansion then, it not only is money debts, but it's forgiveness. It's abundant forgiveness and mercy and the love of enemies and the love of the undeserving. This is the second of the heart and the will of God. There be the abundant forgiveness of all debts, and through us the forgiveness of all sins and the loving of enemies. Wow. So the life of Jesus, if you study now, go to the Gospels and see how Jesus lives out abundant food for all and abundant forgiveness for all. It's the story of Jesus' life. And then finally, was that three? Yeah. We pray for our communities that we may share in God's aching, longing desire for abundant food and abundant forgiveness for all. And then finally, number four, God wants us to be God's friends. And so God prays, do not succumb to the trial. Okay, now I'm going to share this, and it's even before 10. In my understanding of this, it is not praying, you know, God, give us a life that is, you know, has no trials and testings. But rather, in the context of that time, if you live the life of bread for all and forgiveness for all in a society that is being run by people who believe in bread for some and forgiveness for some, meaning the deserving, you are going to get into trouble. Mm-hmm. And the prayer therefore means when the time of intense persecution comes, I just begin to see the difference. When the time of intense persecution comes, where I am going to be dragged to prison or maybe even dragged to assassination, God, may I not leave you. May I not forsake you. When that time of... give me perseverance in that time of testing.
That's why, though, I think that the word save is better than, mm-hmm. than not bring.
Yeah.
Because that's a negative.
Mm-hmm.
Save us at the time.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Do not bring us might be a little more accurate to the original Greek word. Mm-hmm. But I think in our liturgy, when we say save us in the time of trial or from the time of trial, I think it's more helpful. I think.
Well, would the rescue part, the second part of that phrase, mm-hmm. the rescue, kind of cover that part?
Yeah, it would. Again, that's a Matthew liturgical response to "Do not bring us to the time of trial." Really means rescue us from the evil one, and the evil one's greatest desire is to pull us away from God. You know, rescue us from the evil one's attempt to do that when the time of testing, and in a way it's best to say when the great time of testing comes.
Are those parallels like they have in the Psalms where they restate mm-hmm. the same right. idea but in different mm-hmm. words?
Yeah, we looked yesterday how Luke's is closer to the original Lord's Prayer, and then Matthew added, your kingdom come, and Matthew added this, it's kind of like the Psalms where you have that repeat over so often in Psalms that do not bring us to the time of trial, to repeat and rescue us from the evil one. And then we end with the doxology. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Now, to go back to our question, what is the will of God? Sometimes I have a problem in studying the Lord's Prayer that there's always that danger of kind of sinful arrogance. I want to kind of stand before every church group that ever meets and say, are you following the Lord's Prayer? Just this last week, there was a great meeting at St. Olaf College to discuss, I think, what is true Lutheran orthodoxy, mm-hmm. or what is true confessional Lutheranism. You know, and I thought sometimes I would like to stand there with a big sign that say, is anybody worried about bread sharing and mercy for all in the world mm-hmm. and all creation? But that would be arrogant, and I must pray the Lord's Prayer as a prayer for myself and for our communities. To pray and pray and pray. Enter the mind of Jesus so the mind of Jesus, which is the mind of God, becomes my mind. And that is that I wake up in the morning for another day of longing for God's completed creation and longing that I may participate in God's will by longing that bread be shared by all and that mercy be given to all. Now, the reason I've been going so fast and monologuing, I wanted to stop to have time when we could just as a group here reflect on the Lord's Prayer and on the golden theme, on earth as in heaven. What does this mean for us? And I'm excited. It's 22 minutes to 10, and I've given my material. Now I want you to respond.
If we lived in the kingdom, you know, all of us, there wouldn't be any problems. There wouldn't be any trials or temptations if we lived truly in the kingdom. The whole world, mm-hmm. it's an imperfect world that we live in, so we have still to work toward it.
And the reality, I think, could be that the powers of this world are the powers that, if I'm saying this right, would reserve the blessings of this earth for some people and not all people. You know, and that's why to live this is, it's a difficult stance in this world because it counters the really ideas of the world. And the, yeah.
This is almost the dilemma of the people who, what they call whistleblowers, who see these gross mismanagement, dangerous practices, and finally can't stand it any longer and speak out and then get persecuted for it.
Mm-hmm. And often a whistleblower, has anybody ever studied or read about, I think it's a one, we had a whole day at PLU to just have lectures on whistleblowers. Yeah. Mm-hmm. and often it is a person that is concerned about fairness.
Or safety, some of them.
And safety, which is concerned about the needs of all people, and realizing the powers are only concerned about some. Then you could blow the whistle. Yeah. And often are persecuted, mm-hmm. although there are better laws now protect them than there were at one time. Thank you, though. That
you spoke about knowing the will of God. Well, now, when Jesus called his first disciples, they obviously felt this was the will of God to follow him. Mm-hmm. Well, I've never been able satisfactorily to explain to myself what happened to Judas Iscariot along the way. Mm-hmm. What would you say about that?
Yeah. Interpreters have come up with every reason on why Judas Iscariot did what he did, and then finally the reason you come up with says more about the interpreter than it says about Judas Iscariot.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because the New Testament does not, the writers do not go into a psychological and spiritual analysis other than he liked money, I think. One of the Gospels say that.
He kept the money, didn't he?
Yeah.
It was a treasure.
Or the fatalism of it, that since somebody had to betray Jesus, since he had to die in order to be risen, Judas was the one that God had chosen. Is that too wild? I've heard people say that.
I'm personally uncomfortable with that because, I don't think...
I don't want to be chosen for evil.
Yeah. The vision that Jesus gave us of God is not one that we have all figured out about the questions of foreknowledge and fatalism and plan and everything. That I almost say if that were the deepest concern of God, it would have been in the Lord's Prayer.
Of course, he was tempted. We have to watch that for ourselves. It's a lesson that we are tempted.
Yeah, I think you could say Judas came to the time of trial.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
You know, and did not persevere in his time of trial. Maybe was being just overcome with both of his own political ambitions and his desire for wealth.
I think if we looked at the other disciples, we wouldn't be so quick to make a single Judas out either. And although he's a very dramatic figure, Peter betrayed Jesus. And he was the only one that showed up on Herod's property. The other disciples all ran when the point got rough.
Yeah.
they didn't do very well with their time of trial either.
Yeah. The story almost tells us why that last petition is so important.
Mm-hmm.
Because the danger of falling away, the danger of choosing another value over following Jesus.
Choosing death over life.
Yeah, or death over life.
And John and James struggle for recognition to be number one. Yeah. You know, it's a human failing all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I'm struck by, though, that the language is in the plural. It's not necessarily something that's speaking to me only as an individual, but we're praying it as in the context of community. I'm wondering if you could comment about the fact, you know, why isn't forgive me my debts as I forgive someone else, do not bring me to the time of trial. To me, that corporate language seems to be important, that we pray that as a community of people. And so often that we personalize that is our own individual prayer.
Do you notice how corporate, how what a community prayer this is?
Yeah.
It's first our Father, which again is a Matthew addition.
Mm-hmm.
Our Father, and give us this day our daily bread. Yeah. And that's frightening almost what that word us means. And forgive us our day. It's a community prayer. It's a prayer to be prayed by the community, which then calls the community to really struggle together, support each other, discipline each other in following the way of bread sharing for all and mercy for all. It's a community prayer. Isn't it? I'm glad I said that, so
you said it with the communion, and the communion says two or more, so that would be us or we.
Yeah, where two or three are gathered, that's what you, two or three are gathered in my name.
That would be us rather than
mm-hmm. us. So it's a striking contrast in way to what's sometimes called American individualism and also individualistic religion. Or somehow the religious sphere happens only in the interpersonal life of one person.
One thing that strikes me about this study, when you were talking about the kiva, that God's will for us is that we should know Him intimately and personally in a bonded, a bonded union, not just intellectually from a distance. He doesn't want us to know about Him, but He wants us to know Him and to come into His presence. And I remember what Jesus said to some of the people around, when before He comes, in His coming kingdom, many would say, "Lord, Lord, did not we do all these things in Your name?" And He'd say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that knowing, I think, is the essence of knowing God, is the essence of knowing His will. Because when you come to a person and you get to know them, you come to understand what the essence of that person is and what the expression of their life and their spirit is in the world. And to me, it's silly to talk about knowing what we're supposed to do, go here or there or elsewhere. If we go to the source, the creator, the source of our life, who has that special function or special place for us in the overall community, that's the only way we can truly ascertain how He wants us to express that uniqueness
mm-hmm.
within the community and within the world.
Thank you.
I hate to be a throw a monkey wrench into that, but I find that, or feel that getting to know God to that extent is truly, yes, our goal, but it takes a long time, trial and error even. because there are other spirits speaking to us also, and other things pulling at us. So it's a time when you seem to, and then you seem to fall away or lose touch. So it'd be very hard to always say, yes, I know the will of God, even though you hope you know.
And also, just to add to that too, that knowing God and the will of God, also a reminder from the Lord's Prayer, it's a community event. Yeah. It's a community of people who know God. I think there's a danger in thinking you know God all by yourself.
Oh. Well, some communities, I think, do fall away without knowing it too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're right in pointing, you are right in pointing out the danger. That's maybe why we close by saying, rescue us from the evil ones. There's another hand.
Well, I just want to say, I mean, to know the will of God is portrayed in Christ. And Christ lives in you. And when I think back in my life, what was God's will in my life? I've always wanted to be a nurse. But God's will was not that straight way for me.
Mm-hmm.
It was many obstacles. I was born in Germany, and through Hitler and through Jewish background, that was not allowed. It was not, I mean, God showed me his way, and his will was fulfilled here in this country in a way to that I could serve people.
Mm-hmm.
In taking care of, but not the way I had the dream, to work in a hospital, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
But so I'm very thankful that God's will was and still is in my life in little ways.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so it is a constant prayer and a constant being together with the Lord, because he shows me, he lives in me, and so that's prayer for me too. And
thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah. And that will continue.
Yeah.
In your
so,
days ahead.
And that he gave me the strength and enlightenment in a way when I strayed away from God.
Mm-hmm.
And when the Lord said, take your Bible up, which was in the closet for over 30 years. And then he gave me the strength for every day. And sometimes I said, well, what makes me tick? You know, so it's a beautiful life of our Lord. And I mean, the suffering and take it all, be thankful.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. Your story would probably cause us to hallow the name of God.
Amen. Yeah, amen.
That's it. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. I was touched last night by the sermon in Vespers, the realization that the Lord's Prayer really calls me to examine my political concerns. And I think it's important to say we don't have the final word from God on which specific political plan is the best way to work out world hunger, or whether the Republicans or Democrats have the first remember when I was a pastor in California, had a Lutheran pastor that went to the state legislature for the opening prayer. Different pastors got invited, and in his prayer he told God a list of 13 bills, listed them by their Senate and House number to God, and then asked God to forgive and have mercy on the senators that voted against these bills. One result of this, he was never invited back.
How did he make out?
I don't know. But you know why we would be cautious to say, well, God is on the absolutely on the side of House Bill number 3947B, we would say in our political life, you know, am I voting for what increases my blessings or the blessings of all? Mm-hmm. Now, this is the political question to ask each other in the Christian community when we claim to follow Jesus. And it is also to call those who represent me to encourage them to vote the concerns of food for all and mercy for all. You know, and again, I don't have the final exactly how that works itself out. We're calling for where is our hearts? Where is our deepest hearts? Is it for ourselves and for our little group and its advantages? And in American politics today, if you've read Habits of the Heart, we have mainly a politics of interest groups. Uh-huh. Rather than a politics of a people concerned about what is the best life for our whole nation and then for the whole world and creation. And if there's a need for Christians to be involved in politics, it's not that we're going to be riding in on white shining horses with the final truth about every bill. But someone needs to be saying the word on behalf of the whole creation.
You know, in the forum last night, I pointed out how many directions we can go in and still be working towards the same end. But you do have to rely on people like Bread for the World who have researched these resolutions, which we don't have the expertise to do ourselves. We have to trust them to do it for us sometimes.
You ever just feel thankful for these people that have hearts of compassion?
Yes.
That are, in a way, doing our work for us?
It's all the boring work, but just
it doesn't mean you always finally agree with everything. You have a sense of trust that it's their commitment to Jesus and their care for bread for all of the world that.
And even Ralph Nader, who's been persecuted for his efforts to help to be good to consumers, you know, he's led a very difficult life.
Mm-hmm.
But yet we have to trust him to do the research for us.
Mm-hmm. But I hope, I just wanted to point that out to see how really the danger of praying the Lord's Prayer, because it's a prayer that's really calling us to a very special way of living politically, and the responsibility we have maybe even more than the original disciples, mm-hmm. because we live in a democracy, and what the government does in a way is us and our participation.
And we know more about other people's, you know, our communications are so good, mm-hmm. we know more of what's happening in other parts of the world than those disciples did.
I want to close, but the question you asked, did it get handled?
Well, I guess it got
handled.
Yeah,
because
Not answered, but handled.
Yeah.
But a reminder that we are not praying that God will take away all testing, because in a way that would be taking away the very things that make us to grow and mature. Mm-hmm. It's really a prayer that severe testing that would cause us to leave God, that we may be, we may persevere.
I don't like to get bickering over words, and I feel that in our Christian, reading the Luther magazine and such, there's so much of that, in the letters that come in, it's this bickering over little words, you know, myself, don't forget about it. We get on with it rather than not to spend so much time on these little.
In a way, that's how the little booklet that a lot of what I learned about the Lord's Prayer comes from, and this is one of those happy times when I announced that there's a wonderful book to buy in the bookstore, and it only cost $1.50. And it's called The Lord's Prayer by Jeremias. The first half is kind of more technical, biblical stuff. The second is what the Lord's Prayer means. And I found that the second half is almost devotional. And Jeremiah's end up very close to what you said. If anything, what the Lord's Prayer calls us to do is to pray for the big things. And Jeremiah says, of course God knows all of our needs. You know, God knows what I need and knows what we need as people and as individuals. And we should bring those to God who cares. But the Lord's Prayer calls us to pray for the big things, like the coming shalom and peaceable reign of God in all of creation. Is that big enough? Pray for that and ache for that and long for that. The Lord's Prayer calls us in to the big vision of God. And that is for God's reign on earth as in heaven. I'd like to close today by just suggesting a way to pray the Lord's Prayer. And I think a reminder from Tom is that the Lord's Prayer first is a community prayer. And if you begin to see how the Holy Communion visualizes the Lord's Prayer, because here is bread for all. You know, we prayed for bread for all, and here is bread for all. And all have enough, and no one has too much, and no one has too little. And in the Holy Communion, I don't know a lot about the congregations you come from, but I know one thing, that there is not one congregation here that has a big, fancy piece of bread for the rich people and a very teeny little morsel for the poor people. Is there any congregation here that doesn't? We have an intuition that this Holy Communion is a way of portraying the heart of God, which is bread for all. And we picture that in the Holy Communion. And then given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Not because you deserve it, that you're properly prepared, but for you for the forgiveness of sins. So we have the heart of God portrayed in the sharing of bread. Now, I want to suggest also a way to use the Lord's Prayer for meditation. And that is just to take the phrases in your life of prayer and just think about them. In the quietness, or maybe with another person or two other people, just pray the petitions by letting the petitions be doorways to enter into the life of God. And I'd like to close today just with a very brief, it should be much longer than this, but just a brief invitation to you to pray this way. So if you just, for a few minutes, just open your heart, your mind, and think about these things, and I'll make suggestions. And then to pray the prayer to God that if the time of testing, persecution, pain would come that is so great that we may leave you, O God, help us to persevere.